James chapter 5, verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, as we look at this, it starts off, is anyone among you suffering? The word suffering there is a Greek word that means hardship, it means troubles. It's in the Greek, it's kakopatheo, and again, it means to suffer any sort of misfortune. And so, his question is, if anyone is suffering, here's the proper response, to pray. Let him pray. It's in the present tense. It means to continually pray. And so James is saying that that as a mature believer, we need to be quick to pray. And understand, this is a suffering that is something that's ongoing. It's more of a hardship. It's more of a difficulty. And so we need to be praying for strength. We need to be praying for wisdom, to be long-suffering through it. This isn't a prayer that you're trying to get out of the difficulty or remove the difficulty. It is one that you're praying that God would just give you wisdom and the endurance to be able to handle whatever difficulty comes your way. And so James wants to make sure that we're very, very quick to pray when these difficulties come upon us. And then from there, it's interesting to me because James's testimony himself, remember Eusebius, a church father, tells us that that he's known as old camel knees because he's so quick to pray and he's constantly praying on his knees that it calluses his knees to which they resemble camels. And so that is how James himself knows what he's talking about. He is very, very quick to pray, go to prayer, to seek the Lord in anything that comes his way. And so if these difficulties come, pray, pray, pray. It's what happened when I you know, slammed and sliced my finger. I began to pray before I bled out. So I wanted to make sure I got that in. And so then it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So you have a situation where things are difficult, but there's going to be times in your life that at the same time, it's going to be very cheerful. You're going to have rest. It's a good day. And we should also be very quick to sing psalms, to give praise to God. The word joyful here or cheerful here, it means to be joyful, to be of good cheer, of good courage. It could be a great day. This is a beautiful day today. The sun is out, and so we should be quick to also give God praise for that. Not only quick to pray when things are difficult, but quick to give him praise, which shows a gratitude of heart that we have. We are told in James that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so when good things come your way, no, that's God too. Just like the difficulty is the Lord, and so is all good things from God. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so singing to the Lord, singing praises and psalms to the Lord shows how grateful your heart is to the Lord. And because you're having a good day, something wonderful has happened today. So you want to be quick to give God praise for that. So James is saying these are responses that should be happening throughout our life. Whether hardships come, quick to pray, but when good things come, we should be also be quick to give God praise and thanksgiving as well. So he goes on and says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, a couple things here that I want to mention. We're going to go into a little bit more, but just briefly here. Is that when people are sick or ill or whatever, and after service they want to come forward, we will anoint them with oil and pray. But Dave, is that just because of James chapter 5? No. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, okay, before him to preach the gospel to all the towns and stuff like that. It says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I look that Jesus sent his disciples out to do that. I look at it. I don't understand everything about it, but I look at it and said, okay, what could it hurt? You know, let's anoint people with oil and let's pray for them that they would be healed. It's interesting here in James that it says, let them call for the elders of the church. And the elders of the church doesn't mean they're really old, okay? That's the leadership. It's the same word for pastors and shepherds and things like that. And so you call for the leadership of the church. They pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will heal the sick. Does yours say that? It says save, doesn't it? Interesting. It says save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think that this is going to begin to show us what specifically is being said here in James chapter 5, as opposed to just this vague understanding of how you heal people. Well, this is how you heal people. You always go before the church elders, they anoint you with oil, and they pray for you, and you'll always be healed. We're going to find out it doesn't say that, okay? It doesn't say that. People often use this as a prescription for divine healing. But as we go through it, we're gonna get a greater understanding of this. So before we understand this, we need to understand where sickness first comes from. We have to understand, is sickness always attached to sin? Okay, we have to understand all these other things. What is it that God's word says? Because in its context is great. We're going to look at it there, but we're going to also look at the greater context of what the rest of the word of God says. So if it says something here, yet the word of God says something over here, and it looks like it's contradicting, then the understanding that we have here cannot be correct, okay? Because it lines up with the whole word of God. We know from the word of God that we have sickness because of the fall of man. Before the fall of man, there was no pain, there was no suffering. There was no sickness, there was no disease. Pain was first introduced at the curse when God told Eve that in childbirth she would have pain. In Revelation, when we're in God's heavenly kingdom, we are told that there will be no more tears, no more death. We're told in Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the gift of God. And so we know this. All sickness brings some sort of discomfort, some form of pain to which there was none before the fall. Adam and Eve lived in paradise where everything was good. God says everything he made was good. Pain is not good. Suffering is not good. Sickness is not good. Disease is not good. And so it was not there before the fall. God warned them that the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And at the moment they did that, sin entered the world. Decay, death, disease, all those things entered the world. And so because we live in a fallen world, we're going to have sickness. Sickness is a result of sin in this world. Now, it's interesting to me that when we go through this, is there, when we go through the Word of God, is sickness always attached to sin? It's not always attached to sin, but sometimes it is. When Jesus healed the man of infirmity, it says, and infirmity means maladies, disease, sickness, something that affected him. It says he had been affected for 38 years. And after Jesus touched and healed him in John chapter 5, he says this, see you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So we know that this man's sin, his infirmity, was because of sin, okay? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is speaking of communion, how the Corinthians are taking communion, the Lord's Supper. It says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Why? Because you're taking the Lord's communion in an unworthy manner. There's sin in your life. You don't think it's important to get rid of the sin in your life. You think it's okay to go ahead and be sinful and do what you want to do and then come to the Lord's table and then take the very elements that speaks of what he did for you, and yet you don't think that it's okay. You think it's okay to live any way that you want as you're being brought to the Lord's table when it should remind you, are you right with God? What about this sin in your life? It doesn't matter, and I'll take communion anyway. You're taking communion in an unworthy manner. You're involved in sin. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're involved with sin. It is a time for communion. That doesn't convict your heart that maybe before you take communion, you need to pray and ask God to forgive you and that you're going to release this and you're no longer going to do this anymore and this isn't going to be part of your life? You think it's okay to go ahead and be in that sinful relationship, be in that sinful state, and then you take communion? Not so. And it's not as though he does it the very first time you take it, but over time he's gone, okay. And now you're starting to feel weak. Now you're starting to become sick. It's because you're taking the Lord's communion in an unworthy manner. You're not confessing your sins. You're not giving up the sin in your life. And he says, and because of that, many sleep. Some have died. Some have died because of it. And so, but we also know as we go through God's word that not all sickness is because of sin. In John chapter 9, Jesus, as he passed by, says he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because back then, that's what the rabbis, if you're sick, if you're ill, if you have some sort of calamity fall upon you, it's because God is mad at you and you're in sin. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So some people are sick and infirmed for this reason and this reason only. God's about to do an amazing work and he's going to get the glory. It's interesting that Paul says this. Paul begins to start to name all sorts of believers that are working alongside of him for the kingdom of God that are sick. And never once does he attach that sin is the reason for it. We have in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, it says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only in him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It would have hurt Paul deeply if he died. Therefore, I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I might be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. You know why Epaphroditus was sick? Because of the work of the Lord. His tireless activity in the Lord, even to his own physical detriment. He had things that he needed to do for the Lord. And guess what? Because of that, it made him sick. He became weak, almost to the point of death, we're told. And so here we're told the reason he was sick. He was doing the work of the Lord. He was doing the work of the Lord. Paul also spoke of fellow believer Trophimus when it says in 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Nowhere does it say, and the reason he was sick is because he's a sinner. People get sick. Even Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I read earlier this week I was reading, and someone says, well, the word infirmities doesn't necessarily mean sickness, doesn't mean a physical ailment. Sometimes it means persecutions, and they're correct. Sometimes it does, and they tried to build a case saying before this, Paul talked about all the persecutions he went through, and it sounds like such a great way to define this and everything else, except for what it says next in verse 10, so you know that the infirmities he's talking about are actual physical infirmities, and by the way, infirmities mostly means disease, infirmity, sickness, weakness is what that word means. But in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions. There he says the word persecutions. That's how you know that the word infirmities there doesn't mean persecutions, because he wouldn't say it twice. In distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Interesting. He had a thorn in his flesh, and it was there to make him humble, to continue to keep him humble. We also read in Galatians chapter 4, Paul speaking to the Galatians, he says in verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, just in case people want to make infirmity something, he says physical infirmity. I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What on earth does that possibly mean unless he has some sort of ailment with his eyes? And then if he did, he can say this in a manner that you guys are so gracious, so loving, and you know the issue that I have with my eyes, that you'd be willing, if this could work, to pluck out your own eyes and be able to place them in my eyes if that would help. But we know it couldn't, but you would. That's how much that you love me and have received me. How wonderful for that. And even at the end of book of Galatians, in Galatians 6:11, he says, and with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. So obviously, and we're not saying that this eye issue is the same issue that he has when he's talking about this thorn in his flesh. That could be something completely different. We know that when Paul was in Lystra, that the Jews riled up the mob and they stoned him. And so they thought that he was dead. He got pelted with rocks. Is it possible that he has vision problems since then? Possibly, you know. But he obviously has some issue with his eyesight. Or why else would he write with such large letters? Paul's saying, well, you know that this letter is from me, okay? And as people are getting the letter, they're open. Oh, yeah, this is from Paul. Why? Large letters, you know, because he needs to write large to make sure that, you know, that there are no misspellings, that he could read it after he's done and things like that. You know, they get this big old long letter and they go, yeah, it's really only two paragraphs, but it's like 18 pages, you know. Why? Large letters. This is obviously from Paul because he obviously has some sort of a vision problem here. And so, again, yes, even Paul suffered from physical ailments. Now, sometimes sickness, it does, comes from Satan. Job 2, verse 4 says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Interesting, you know. I do find it interesting that Satan first has to go to God before he could touch you in that manner. And when you read the book of Job, you know that Job was a much better disciple of God after the trial than he was before. And yet he was stellar before. And it even made him more godlike. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus also affirms this. In verse 11, it says, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine? Is there really, I mean, all days are good to be healed on, there's no doubt. But wouldn't you not agree that probably the Sabbath would be the best time? Not the worst time, the best time. She has been coming to the synagogue for 18 years. And she continues to come even in her infirmity. Talk about persevering through her hardship. And while she's there, she meets the Messiah. Jesus touches her, heals her, lets her loose from her condition. And what is it this guy says? You should come on a different day, not on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Don't you loose your beasts of burden so they can get water? Do they not rest on the Sabbath as well? Yes, it is. So why is it okay for an ox or donkey, a beast of burden, to be led to a place of rest and refreshment and not mankind? She is bound. I've just loosed her. Why is that not a good thing? It is a good thing. It's a really good thing. He says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound. Think of it. For 18 years, he says, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Yeah, I think it'd be a real good day to do that. I mean, think about this for a moment. You have somebody who comes in every Saturday on the Sabbath, and they're in the synagogue, and they're bent over, and you know this person. And yet today, all of a sudden, you see her touch, and all of a sudden she's able to do this. Would you not be going, oh my goodness, praise God, how awesome this is. I knew this person, and look what she is now, whole before us. You'd be excited about that. How wicked are you that you could see an absolute miracle of God, and you said, that shouldn't happen on the Sabbath? What? When was the last time you saw a miracle? But that's how hard your heart is. You're not even willing to receive. It's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. We know that God heals. He heals all the time. We just saw Jesus heal this woman here. He's known as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, the God that heals. It's clear from Scripture. We see Jesus healing the blind, the lame, cast out demons. We see healing all the time. God is a God who heals, but he doesn't always heal. And we also know that God uses different methods to heal. Sometimes he just uses your natural body, has fighting agents in it, and so you catch something, but with rest and everything else, you get better, okay? You get better. We also know that you can use medicine. We see that with Paul advising Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach ailments in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. He doesn't say, hey, you need to have more faith. Give that over to God. And your tummy problems will go away. He didn't say that. He said, here's something that will probably help. The wine will help your frequent infirmities there. In Isaiah 38, when Hezekiah was being told that it's about time you get your things in order, the Lord is calling you and you're going to die. He didn't want that, so he prayed, and God gave him another 15 years. But part of the method he used, he told Isaiah, I want you to go talk to Hezekiah and tell him to do this. This is what will cure him. And he said to Hezekiah, he said, I want you to let them take a lump of figs and apply it as the poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. Interesting. And Jesus himself taught this. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What do you think Jesus just did? He just affirmed that sick people need to be in front of a physician. It's an okay thing to do. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, traveled with Paul. Paul obviously thought it was a good idea to have a physician with him. You know, he thought it was a good idea. I thought it was a good idea, instead of just holding my finger as it's just bleeding out and things like that, and I did pray, but to kind of go, okay, Jeannie, I think you need to take me to urgent care. You know, let's stitch this up, let's clean it out, let's do all those kind of things. I'm going to pray, but at the same time, I have wisdom. I know I can get this fixed over here, you know. And so I think that was the smart thing to do, you know? And so there's a famous French surgeon who said, his name is Dubois, and he said, the surgeon dresses the wound, but God heals the wound. I like that. And so got the wound dressed, and I believe God will continue to heal it. We also know that, yes, he heals miraculous, but not always. And it's not always God's will to heal, as we just saw with Epaphroditus, and as we saw with Trophimus, and as we see with Paul, and as we've seen time and time again in God's word, he doesn't always heal. He doesn't. And the problem is, it's a very, very cruel heresy to teach that God always heals. It's a false teaching. And Paul does not agree with that. And so it's highly arrogant to even mildly suggest that these wonderful saints of the Lord didn't understand healing when God actually used Paul to heal people. And yet he has his own comrades that aren't getting healed. We read in Acts 19, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Can't tell me Paul didn't understand healing. Well, we have a greater understanding today than Paul did. That's ridiculous. Paul absolutely understood healing, and God can heal sometimes, and sometimes he doesn't. And this is a very unique thing. It says unusual miracles at the hand of Paul. Why did God grant him that? Because Paul was preaching a very new understanding of God and the gospel and what needs to come along. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, look at the works he's doing. Look at the amazing healing that's going on. That has to be from God, because nobody else has ever seen that before. And so it brought testimony to the words that he was going to speak. And that's why God did that in his presence. In Isaiah 53, people love to throw this out all the time. Hey, by your stripes you are healed. By his stripes you are healed. By his stripes you are healed. That drives me nuts, okay? Because what that's speaking of is that's speaking of a spiritual healing, a healing from death. When you read about that in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah is going to die for the sin of mankind. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Healed from what? Spiritual death. That's what. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Makes it very, very clear of what's being spoken of here. Scripture interprets Scripture. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. Peter quotes this very verse. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins, Jesus, in his own body on the tree, meaning the cross. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. He's talking about death here. He's talking about how we've been separated from God. It's because of our sin that Jesus paid that price for our sin. That's why he says in the next verse, 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd. There's only one way to return to the shepherd, the actual overseer of our souls, God himself. And that is through the work that Jesus did on the cross, through his death. I have been made spiritually whole. By his stripes, I am healed from spiritual death. He's not talking about physical sickness and disease. Dave, how do I know? Because if that was true, it would also speak of physical death, would it not? And I still see people physically die. So what were we healed from? Not every death, sickness, or disease, but we were healed from spiritual death. I now have access to God, that when I die, absent body, present with him now. I am now with the shepherd, the overseer of my soul, that speaks of spiritual death. By his stripes, I am healed from spiritual death, which means separation from God. is what that means. And so we see this, and obviously, you know, if God is going to heal every sickness and disease, then there cannot be death, because when people die, something stops working. And so if he heals every sickness and disease, then nobody would die. But death happens all around us. Why? Because that's not what he came to do every single time. And there's no magic formula that you can say or do in order for someone to be healed. Well, if you have enough faith. Well, Paul was healing people and they didn't have any faith, you know.
Well, then it's because of your faith.
You know, and people want to cast blame. And that's not scriptural at all. Knowing this now, let's go back to James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And if that's all it says, I'd be good with that. We're going to do that, and God can heal. He doesn't have to heal, but he could. Here's a way to do it. So that's what we do. We still pray for people. Sometimes you're somewhere, and I'm sorry, I just didn't have oil on me. Okay? Does that mean I cannot pray for someone to be healed or to get better? No, that's ridiculous. Of course you can. All right? So this is speaking of something a little bit more specific. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Interesting, it doesn't say will heal the sick. It says save the sick. The word is sozo. It actually means to deliver, to protect, to keep one safe. Okay? And the Lord will raise him up, meaning that he's on his deathbed. Now he physically can get up? Or is this possible that this could be speaking of raise him up back to the standing that he was supposed to have before the Lord? It's interesting here because it adds here in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What does that have to do with someone being sick? Unless this is specifically speaking about somebody who has committed sins, and that's one of the reasons why he's being brought to the elders. This is speaking of something a little bit more specific here. Look what it says in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Obviously, as you continue to go through this, this is a specific situation where there is a man that has committed some sin, most likely involving the church, because he has to go to the church elders, okay? And so he realizes, for whatever reason, however God made this known to him, this person realizes the actual sin that they have committed or that they're involved with, okay, is the reason for their sickness. Now, I can't say to someone, well, this is the reason why you're sick, is because you're out of line with God and da-da-da-da and all this kind of stuff. I can't say that. But this person has obviously come to this point where he realizes the reason I'm sick is because of my sin. And this is my sin. Somehow it has something to do with the church. Something has to do with the church to where now he has to go confess your trespass to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. That word healed there means be made whole. And that could be physically and that could be spiritually as well. We see it both cases in God's word. Okay? Because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Somehow he understands this has something to do with my illness is my sin. And that sin has something to do with his relationship with the church body, and that's why he has to go to the church elders. It's interesting that in Matthew 18, when a brother sins against another brother, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So you've sinned against someone, someone sinned against you, whatever it is, you go to him, and there's no sickness involved, okay? And the person receives what you have to say, and everything's good. We all make mistakes. We all sin against one another. And aren't you glad that the moment you sin, all of a sudden you don't get sick, okay? And so you've gained your brother. If he refuses, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. No mention here at all that as you kick him out of fellowship, that all of a sudden he becomes sick. We don't have that here, okay? Doesn't say that. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Speaking of church discipline. You know, you've come to agreement that this guy's in sin. He won't admit his sin. We've approached him several times. And so, yeah, we got to kind of kick him out of the body and allow for God to do what he's going to do. Interesting, it's really allowing Satan to do what he's going to do. Because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, very soon, probably before the end of the year, we're going to go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you're going to see a church that you just go, whoa, that's a church? Most carnal church. You know, as a matter of fact, Paul calls them carnal, you know. They have all sorts of divisions and things like that. And sin is so rampant. Then when this really gross sin is brought to their attention, they don't even think anything of it. And he tells them of it. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. And it says that a man has his father's wife. Ew. So much so that the Gentiles go, what? You know, that's crazy. I mean, we're sinners, but that? We're not even going to do that. But because they've been so lax with sin in their fellowship, in the body there, that when this happens, they're not even doing anything about it. So Paul says, get rid of that now. Kick them out of the fellowship. And he tells them this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so because we do know that Satan can afflict us with sickness, and Paul is telling them, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Could be that he gets sick, he might get hurt, there might be some other physical ailments that come his way. Give him over to Satan, and hopefully he will realize that what he is suffering is because of his sin and will want to repent. Now we're told in 2 Corinthians he actually does repent, and so Paul says unless he gets overwhelmed or brought down into sorrow, we need to receive him back in the fold and let him know that if you've asked for forgiveness, if you're repentant, you can come back into fellowship. And nobody's there to point it out to your past. Well, you used to do this or that. It's kind of like, what is forgiven is forgiven. And we can walk together again. But he tells him, he says, you hand him over. Okay, if you want to continue to do this, I hand you over. And God will take his hand of protection off of you. And guess what? Satan can do whatever he wants. And it probably is going to hinder you physically somehow, some way. And hopefully that will shake you and wake you up enough to go, yeah, this is wrong. Okay, and then when you call God, well, you can call God. It's called prayer, but it's kind of a call. Call out to me, and I'll answer you, show you great and mighty things. So, yeah, you call out to God, and he'll forgive you, you know. And then, yes, you need to go back to the church elders, let them know that you have repented, and you need to confess that sin and why it's wrong and how you've asked God to forgive you. They'll lay hands on you. They'll pray for you, and guess what? You'll be brought back into the fold. It's the way it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to happen here. I find it very interesting that we find that the anointing with oil and the Holy Spirit seem to be hand in hand through the scriptures. We're able to read in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, as Jesus goes to his hometown there in Nazareth, and he stands before the synagogue there, and he reads from the scripture of Isaiah 61:1, and he says, this has been accomplished to you this day, that I am the Messiah that this speaks of. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and anointing seem to go hand in hand. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when they're describing Jesus, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. That anointing and the Holy Spirit are one and the same and go hand in hand. And so when we continue on here and as we continue to read here in James, it's this understanding that as you anoint with oil, what you're saying is that the Spirit is here, and the Spirit is here to touch, to anoint, to heal, to do what it is that the Lord wants to do. That's what's happening there. And so I would submit to you here in James 5, whatever ailment has overtaken this person that they need to come to the church elders, they have somehow come to the realization that their sin, their malady is because of sin. Their sickness is because of sin. It doesn't say how. And I would say it's through God. The Holy Spirit has probably shown them that. And so they come forward. And they're to pray for this specific sin that has led this sickness into their life. Now, again, I would also argue, because of the illustration that's given next, this sin that is to be forgiven, the healing that begins, can only happen after you admit your sin and confess. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16 and 17, but you go to 1 Kings 18 so you can get a little bit of background of what's going on here with Elijah. Why does it bring up this specific event with Elijah when there's all sorts of other illustrations that Elijah did? Why this one? Because it's trying to show us that sin is going to cause problems, okay? And it's going to be God withholding his blessing, and that sickness in the land is going to take place because no rain is going to come. But in 1 Kings 16, speaking of how we got in this situation, it says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So he raises up this wooden image. He is provoking the Lord. He is leading Israel into idolatry. They're already idolatrous, but now he's leading them even more so than any king before them. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, he says to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So because of their sin of idolatry, it does not rain for many years. As we find out in chapter 18, it hadn't rained now for 3 years. It hasn't rained. And the reason is because of the idolatry in the land. So now he meets up with Ahab again. Ahab calls him troubler of Israel, and he says, "No, you're the troubler of Israel." And so they kind of have a duel of sorts. So Elijah challenges Ahab and says, "I'll meet you at Mount Carmel. You bring your prophets, and I'll be the only prophet of God. And we'll set up two altars, and we'll put sacrifices on it. And your prophets call to their God, I'll call to my God, and we'll see who brings down fire from heaven." And so they do. And so they go to the Mount Carmel, and they build their altar, and there's over 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah that are there. And so they build their altar, they put their sacrifice on it, they begin calling out their God, and nothing. And then they begin to cut themselves, and hopefully by their blood offering that, you know, their gods would answer and some sort of fire would come down from heaven. Nothing. Nothing happens. As a matter of fact, Elijah begins to mock them. He said, "Hey, you got to yell a little louder, maybe he can't hear you, you know. Hey, maybe he's on a long trip somewhere, and maybe he's busy. Maybe he's meditating." The word meditating there means ministering to his own needs. And it could mean possibly he's in the bathroom, you know. And he's just mocking him. And then it says in verse 29 of 1 Kings 18, it says, "And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Because their gods are false. They're not real. They cannot answer. They're mute. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' They did a second time. 'Do it a third time.' They did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." Now, they didn't do that to their sacrifice. Elijah's going, "I am so confident that God is going to bring down fire from heaven and burn all this up that let's drench it. Let's make it doubly, triply, quadruply hard for God, you know, to where the water gathers in the trench. There's a moat now around their sacrifice." And it says in verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. It's gone. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. That shows contrition, shows repentance. And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God," which speaks of confession. So now what is God able to do? He's able to heal the land. He's able to heal them and heal the land. And so it says in verse 45, "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel." So the rain came. Because of their sin, there was no rain, okay? The land was sick because there was no rain, one can say. But once they repented and confessed, it rained again. So why does James use this illustration here when it has to do with confession of sin? Because he's trying to show that this particular sin that this person has, for whatever reason, it was revealed to him their sin, that their sickness was because of sin. They need to now go and they need to repent and they need to confess their sin, to which the elders can then lay hands, anoint with oil, and be able to begin to heal. That's why it's for that specific sin. It's interesting to me that there are many other times that Elijah healed someone. In chapter 17, he heals the widow's son who was sick, and it had nothing to do with sickness. Why doesn't he use that? Because this one had to do because of sin. The healing that had to take place here had to happen once the sin was recognized. And once it did, then healing was able to begin here. So to me, it becomes very obvious when one takes into account all of what is being said here that the healing has to do with a person who has sinned, in such a way that that is what brought upon the sickness. And it seems to me when I read this that it is some sin that is also against the church. It's also against the leadership or something. And so that is why they have to come before the leadership in order for them to lay hands and be able to say, just like it says in Matthew 18, whatever you bind or loose. And at that point, they're loosing that disease that has come upon him because of his sin. And so So he goes on and he says in verse 19, continuing on this theme with an erring brother, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so again, because he says brethren, he's talking to Jewish believers, and because he says if anyone is among you, that would be other believers. Okay, so this is speaking of a believer, and believers can wander from the truth. Any believers here ever wander from the truth? I have. Oh, just you and me, I guess. And the rest have wandered because they're lying right now, so we need to pray for them. But there are people that are going to wander from the truth, and someone who turns him back, it says, let him know that he who turns a sinner who is among them, who is a believer, and you can be a believer and a sinner at the same time, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. That means premature death. We just saw that when we went over 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about how some have died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You will save someone from a premature death, and it covers a multitude of sins. Again, it's talking about the erring brother, that we're still going to have issues within the body of Christ. Now, I want you to go to Jude here to the right here. Right before the book of Revelation. When I come across an erring brother or sister in Christ, I am told this. In verse 20 it says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Here I am told that whether someone's a believer or even not a believer, that when I'm before them, I need to make a distinction. I have to figure out, okay, Lord, do you want me to use your word in the way of compassion in their life? Or do I need to use your word in such a way that they will be saved by fear? So if I have someone who's before, I'm not worthy to be a believer, I'm not worthy, or, you know, how can God love me, or things like that, I go to Psalm 139, that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, that God thinks thoughts towards you as much as the sand of the sea. That's how much God is thinking about you. So you're not worthless. God doesn't make junk. He loved you. He died for you on the cross. And so I make that distinction. Who is before me right now? But you have someone who's flippant before you. You have someone who is just stepping all over God's grace and just saying, why should I give my life to the Lord now? I'm having a good time. And, you know, maybe when I'm 80 and I'm in a, you know, on my deathbed at 90 or something like that, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Because we see the thief on the cross. He was able to give his life at the very last second, and he was saved. And then I'll take him to where God says that God is the only one that knows the number of his days. I'll take him to the place that talks about the rich man, the parable of the rich man who has all this wealth and he doesn't know what to do and I'll build bigger barns. And God says, you fool, your soul is required of you today. You have no idea how many days that you have. You have none. You have no clue. And God could require your soul tomorrow. He could do it tonight. And how ridiculous for you to postpone giving your life to the Lord. Because if you do, you're going to end up in hell. That's what God's word says. And so I decide who's before me. Same thing with the erring brother or sister. I got to figure out, okay, where are they at? They're very angry. They're very this, they're very that. So do I bring love their way? I mean, in all of it, love, obviously. But you take them to different scriptures. I'm saved. That's all that matters. You know, the Bible says you'll know them by their fruit. So if you're not bearing fruit, I question where you're saying, are you judging me? I'm not judging. I am to where God says, I need to know. I need to know when I look at your life. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. And because you don't have any fruit, then at that point, I do have to treat you like an unbeliever. I'll be praying that you would come to know Jesus and things like that. You know, God's word says in John 1:6, it says, if you say that you have the light, but you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. So it depends on who's before me, of which direction I go, but it will always be in love, and I don't have to say it in an angry manner. I don't have to say it in a frustrated manner, you know. Moses did that. Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. You rebels! God never told him to say that. And Moses, you're portraying me to the people like I'm angry with them. And then you rebels, and he strikes the rock twice. I told you to speak to the rock because you struck the rock once before when I had you bring water to the people. And now this time you only need to speak to the rock, and you're screwing up that whole metaphor because my son Jesus is the rock and you don't need to smite him a second time. You know, and so because of that, you're not going into the promised land. And so we got to be very careful of how we portray things. And believe me, as your pastor and as a man of God and everything else, I don't always do that right. Sometimes I'm mad with somebody as I'm ministering to them, you know. And afterwards I go, man, that wasn't from the Lord. He's not mad at them. He loves them. Amen.